breaking the bread of life to us. Tonight he has a topic that sounds very interesting, and it is entitled The Law Enhanced. The Law Enhanced. So we turn the meeting over now to Brother Yipes.
Yeah. I am too. Be out here. 2 weeks back we were in Florida. We couldn't get a chance to stay very long, and we enjoyed about 2 or 3 days of beautiful warm sunshine. And Janet said, I just can't wait to get out to California and enjoy some more of it. But don't feel too bad, in New Jersey it's snowing. First of all, I want to bring you the love of the class in New York and also the friends at the Dawn. The Law Enhanced. It was Jesus, you know, that enhanced the law. His words in the 5th chapter of Matthew did that for us. It has been said that there's enough in the 5th chapter of Matthew to save anybody. And there is. Of course, it was said by way of meaning the rest of the Bible really didn't count for very much. But of course, we wouldn't understand the 5th chapter of Matthew. It wasn't for all the rest of the Bible and how it bears on our Lord's words there, which really were words which outline what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of his. He was really speaking to his immediate disciples, although, as the account says, there were multitudes that followed him. And it says he went up into a mountain, and we assume that the multitudes followed him up into the mountain too, as many as could. Some of them probably were lame. He had been doing a lot of healing. Probably some of them found it hard to get to where he chose to be to give this sermon. But it really wasn't for the multitudes, even though they heard him. It was for his immediate disciples. And that's true with the 5th chapter of Matthew today, isn't it? There are millions who hear it. Hear our Lord's words there and his admonition. But they really were written for those who were to be his close disciples. And so the account says that when he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And Jesus had to begin somewhere to tell them how to be disciples, what it would mean to be followers of him. And so he started with the law. Because as Jews, why, they were well founded in the Jewish law, what it meant and how it was to guide them and direct them in their lives and in their daily lives. And Jesus knew that his expression of the law to them was going to be so much superior, was going to be on such a much higher level, not a level necessarily of physical human performance, but a level that only could be appreciated in the heart. And as a result of that, many would fail to see that this was the law. And of course he was accused, wasn't he, by those who opposed him, the scribes and the Pharisees particularly, that he was destroying the law, that he wasn't keeping the law, because he didn't necessarily follow every little jot and tittle that the law possessed in his day, which many of them were responsible for putting there, more or less adding their interpretation of the law. The law was fairly simple when it started out, wasn't it? It started out with 10 commandments, and then the Lord gave Moses some ramifications of these to, as examples of how these would be carried out in their association with one another and in their daily conduct. But this got added too along the line, and Jesus called them jots and tittles. Until in his day, why, it was almost impossible to to keep every feature of the law, even though it might be from a human performance point of view, But just to know what every feature of the law is and how to interpret it through in every circumstance of life, it was difficult. And so Jesus makes that contrast here. And he's showing them that he wasn't destroying the law, which they might well feel he was doing, but that rather he was enhancing it. He was fulfilling it. And that's the word that he used in this chapter later on, beginning with the 17th verse. He says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." He's talking about all the expression of that law as it was given through the prophets, and all of the typical significance and all of the prophetic attachments that the Lord made in that law through the prophets and so on. He says, "I've not come to destroy any of that, but to fulfill it." None of it had been fulfilled. Even the basic principles of the law had not been fulfilled. And that was the main purpose of it, wasn't it? To teach that no one could keep that law. It was the standard of perfection, and no one could keep it. And, of course, in that light, why it should have, the Jews recognizing that fact, should have been ready to admit it and to accept this higher concept of the law which Jesus was presenting to them as a way of life, rather than trying to keep every jot and tittle of that law, which was nothing, turned out to be nothing more than, well, it was nothing more than a bondage, is another word that was expressed. It put them in bondage. He says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus was the only one who could fulfill that law. He didn't necessarily fulfill it by recognizing and fulfilling every little jot and tittle of it. However, in his life as a perfect man, he not only fulfilled the full measure of the standards and the principles of that law, but he fulfilled what prophetically and typically that law projected. And of course, it focused in on the fact that he, as the Messiah, would be the only means by which mankind could gain life. And so, in his life, at his first advent, he had come to fulfill that law. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Kind of a strange statement, and I'm not sure that we necessarily would all interpret it exactly the same way. But what he seemed to be saying here is that it was going to pass. It was going to come to an end. But it wouldn't until heaven and earth passed away, the heaven and the earth that then existed, as far as Israel was concerned, in the law administration. That administration of things is referred to, or used, that word is used, isn't it, by Peter, as the heavens and earth that are now, and the new heavens and the new earth and so on. Well, Israel had a heavens and an earth, an administration of things under that law covenant arrangement that they had. And he said that would pass. He says, but until it did, that law was the guide that they were to rule their lives by. So know that even these jots and tittles of the law were still, as far as God was concerned, still in force till all be fulfilled. But what Jesus was saying, that all was going to be fulfilled through him. He was a great fulfiller of every feature of that law. Not that necessarily in him personally was every prophetic feature of the law represented, but that every prophetic feature of that law and every typical feature of that law was going to have, was sure of a fulfillment, would be assured that it would have a fulfillment because of the work, the redemptive work of his first advent. That it all hinged on that. That unless that was accomplished, that law would never be fulfilled. So he was the great fulfiller. In him, every feature of what the law said was assured of a fulfillment. And so when he gave his life on the cross in fulfillment of certain features of that law, making sure of the fulfillment of all the rest of that law, all the gospel age features of that law as it prepictured or projected God's purpose and work of the gospel age, and as it prepictured or typified God's work and purpose of the millennial age, and even that beyond the millennial age. There were some features of that law that pictured the world of mankind restored back to God. Just read the account of the dedication of the tabernacle. The purpose of that was that the glory of God might be revealed to all of Israel, who represented, in that instance, the world of mankind. And after all the sacrifices had been offered, some which represented the gospel age sacrifices, some which represented the people's offerings of the millennial age, and the high priest had gone out and blessed the people, and afterwards went in back into the tabernacle, and then Moses and Aaron, representing God entering the picture as far as the blessings were concerned, went out and blessed the people. And it says, and the glory of the Lord was revealed to all the people. Now, I submit that carrying the typical significance of the law beyond the millennial age, when the world of mankind in total will be restored back into harmony with God and see his glory, bask in his glory again. And so it was that Jesus fulfilled or made the fulfillment of all of this possible. So he was a great fulfiller of the law. I didn't really intend to spend too much time on these particular verses, but what he's saying here is that this would pass away, that the typical feature, the typical law would pass away, and it did. It was no longer needed after he had fulfilled the work of his first advent. He says that whosoever then shall break one of the least of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, get the proper emphasis on that, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And we might wonder why Jesus said this, and who is he talking about? Well, it becomes obvious in the next verse, doesn't it? He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness, those words are supplied, but I think they're proper, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's talking about the least, those who did not do and the least of the commandments and taught men so. Well, that would have been a big surprise to those Pharisees, wouldn't it? They considered themselves as the teachers of the law, the instructors of the law, the very example of that law. They were the ones that the people were to look to in order to know how to conduct the law and how to have the law interpreted in their lives. And yet what Jesus was saying was that they weren't even keeping the law, because the law had such a much deeper meaning than the expression that they were giving to it in all of these little jots and tittles that they were insisting had to be observed. For instance, Jesus goes on and he makes a contrast between the real principle of the law and the principles of the law which they themselves did not exemplify. He said under the law, he said it was considered unlawful to kill. Well, they recognized that fact, and they wouldn't teach people to go out and kill someone except in accordance with the dictates or what the law allowed in the matter of the taking of life. But he says, when he carried this further, he went on to say that anyone who even would like to kill someone else, who hates someone else, would like to see them dead, but yet don't do it, that they're just as guilty. Now, the scribes would never have gone that far. As a matter of fact, they were guilty of murder in that sense, weren't they? They hated. They even had Jesus put to death later on, and he knew that they would, through their hatred, through their desire to kill him, and yet they tried to do it in such a way that it would be legal. But he says that this matter of wanting to kill somebody or take human life or not wanting to take it was a matter of the heart and not a matter of just a matter, a simple matter of justice. He says, I say unto you that whoever is angry without a cause is just as guilty. And then he goes on and makes these various contrasts. He says that, and of course he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees themselves, who claim to observe all that law and be the example of the people and how it should be observed. He says, you're angry without a cause. You express hatred. You're unsympathetic. Verses 23. Unforgiving. Verses 24. And then he goes on to say that that the desire to lusting after things, that this was out of harmony with God's law. In the 31st and 32nd verses, he says that infidelity was out of harmony with God's law. And then he goes on in verses 34, 35, and 36 to show that honesty of word and of conduct was a matter of God's law, was a matter of the heart. That dishonesty, and they were dishonest, and Jesus made a special point of showing that they were dishonest, that they were hypocritical, that they claimed to be doing all these things according to the law, and they weren't doing any of them. And so, in a sense, they were the least, really, and they were teaching men, by their example, not to follow the heart example of God's law. Jesus probably remembered that when God gave Moses the law, he brought him up into a mountain. I don't know whether he's thinking of that or not, but he knew that he was going to present a whole new concept of the law to his people. And it didn't have anything to do with jots and tittles. It didn't have anything to do with the letter of the law. It had to do with the spirit of the law and what was in a man's heart. And so he brought them up into a mountain and called his disciples close to him so that those who it was intended to be conveyed to would hear it. And he kind of gave it to them almost in a set of commandments. Not like the commandments on Mount Sinai, which were a thou shalt not proposition. God was dealing with imperfect men. He knew that what they were going to do with that law, with this thou shalt not, and of course the scribes and the Pharisees, they played that to death, didn't it? Didn't they? This thou shalt not aspect of the law. But Jesus, of course, appreciated the law from an entirely different point of view. Now, when he summed it all up, he summed it up the way God did in two different places, and I don't remember, one was in Numbers and one was in Deuteronomy, where he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. In another place he says that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And of course, Jesus says this is the full expression of the law. In other words, he's thinking of the commandments themselves. And how five of those commandments actually have to do with man's relationship to God. And five of them have to do with man's relationship to fellow man. But it was still a thou shalt not proposition. Jesus could appreciate it from a very positive point of view as a perfect human being. And Adam could too in the beginning, even though he didn't have the Ten Commandments. But he had the law written in his heart, and that's where it's supposed to be. But it was lost. Pretty much lost. It was distorted from the heart perspective of it. And that Jesus is a perfect man. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. None of the negative aspect, thou shalt not. And it's interesting that when Jesus presents these expressions of the law, and I'm calling them at least for the purpose of this discussion, He does it in a very positive way. Blessed. We call them the Beatitudes, don't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the word blessed, it has a wonderful meaning. It has the meaning of, basically, of to make happy, or to be happy, or to have a feeling of satisfaction, a good feeling. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now here he's saying that this is the concept of the law that those who aspire to the kingdom of heaven must have. Not those who aspired like the Jews to something earthly, to earthly life. But I submit that in the millennial age that all will have to come to, in order to gain life, will have to come to this appreciation of the law. But it's especially needful now for those who are being prepared to teach the law, to be instructors of the law to the people. Not just in the letter of it, doesn't mean a thing, does it? But to be able to write the law in their hearts and in their inward parts. That took more than just commandments that were written in tables of stone, as Paul says in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. But he's writing his law now in with these commandments in the hearts of his people that will be able to convey that law in such a way that it will reach the hearts of the world. It didn't reach the hearts of the nation of Israel when it was spoken in the language of their law. The new law covenant is to go further. It's to actually give life, but it has to reach the hearts of the people. And so he's giving us a set of commandments to guide our lives by and to build our hopes upon, to build our standards upon, and our hope of sharing with him in the work of the kingdom and restoring righteousness, because that's the whole purpose of God's plan, isn't it? To restore righteousness, to destroy evil. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this expression, poor in spirit, simply means humble. It means humility. And I submit that God's law was always an expression of him. Even the law as it was given to Israel was an extension of his own character. But now as Jesus enhances that law, we can see God in even a truer light, in a more glorious light. And in these expressions, we see the great beauty and majesty of God. Is God humble? Well, he tells us that he is. I like the scripture in Psalms 113. And this is God speaking really to us. Beginning with the fourth verse, he tells us about his high and exalted position as the ruler of the universe, as the great creator of all things. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. And get any higher than that, can you? When you're above, that's the highest, above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things in earth? And then he goes on to say that he's cognizant of everything that's going on, that he's not too high to recognize the needs of his creation. And on earth there's great need. And he refers to what he plans to do by when he humbles himself to take care of the needs of mankind. He raises the poor out of the dust. Well, that's where practically all of mankind is, isn't it? In the dust. Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return, as a result of their sentence. To raise them up out of the dust, or out of the either dead or dying condition, the condemned condition. He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Dunghill is a place where that which is not needed is discarded. And he's saying here that he's going to restore mankind. He's going to restore them out of this condition. He's going to lift them up and raise them up. And he says that he may set him with princes. even the princes of his people. Well, you know, God instructed some of his people in olden times. Those who innately had this higher sense of this law in their heart, and they're going to be the princes. They're going to be the examples, not scribes and Pharisees, but they're going to be the living examples of what every man can be. I personally believe they'll be raised perfect for that very purpose. The living example. They'll be the princes in all the earth. They'll be the earthly representatives of the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to lift up the rest of the world to be like them. They've already found a place in that kingdom. They've already set in that kingdom. I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he talked about that time, and he says that they would come from the east and the west and the north and the south, not necessarily in that order, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Now, when you sit someplace, it means that you found a place there. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as representatives of that whole ancient worthy class, have found a place in that kingdom. They've qualified for a place in that kingdom, and they're going to help the rest of the world of mankind to find a place to sit down with them. Interestingly enough, Jesus used this expression, I think, in each chapter of Matthew, to say that those who God calls and deals with on this higher concept of the law during the gospel age, to be the heavenly phase of this kingdom, to be the associate rulers of this kingdom, that they also sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the eighth after Matthew. And if you read that, well, you have to put it in the gospel age context, because he talks about how the children of the kingdom or the Jewish nation were going to be cast out, and there'd be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that he would call them from the east and the west and the north and the south. Interestingly enough, he said this at the time that he referred to the fact that the Gentile centurion had shown greater faith than those in Israel by believing that Jesus, miles away from his home, could heal his servant. I think most of us believe it was Cornelius. And Cornelius was called to find a place in that kingdom, to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The ancient worthy class had already qualified for a place. And that's probably where Jesus got the expression, right from this 110th Psalm, because God has a plan where he humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and the things in earth. Yes, our God, who is the very essence of that law, is a humble God. Jesus was humble. Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, I think it is, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was an expression of God's law when he humbled himself. And in Matthew 23:11, Jesus points out that there was a principle in this matter of humility, that God is a very vital principle in God's preparing for the kingdom of heaven and those who would have rulership and have authority there. The 11th verse, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be servant of all." Now, God is expressing a principle which he lives by. He's the greatest, and yet he serves all of his great creation. "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And so it's those who learn this feature of God's law. Don't learn it to read it in the fifth chapter of Matthew, or learn it to get up here and recite it, but learn it in their heart. It's almost unspeakable from the standpoint of the heart, but it's expressed in your life. He says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Well, the word has the thought of sympathy. Think of the great sympathy which God has for his people and for his creation. So many scriptures that tell about that. I like the one in the 103rd Psalm, a real favorite psalm of mine, where he says, 13th verse, the 14th verse. Like as a father pitieth his children. And the word there means to have sympathy for, care, to understand, to want to understand, and have the best for them. Pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. Think of the sympathy which Jesus, as the express image of the Father's person, the sympathy that he expressed while he was here on earth for the poor and sick of the nation of Israel, and even outside the nation of Israel, where he didn't really have to go. But when Gentiles called upon him for help, think of the Syrophoenician woman. Think of Cornelius' servants and servant and others. Jesus had great sympathy for humankind. And he says that those who would in any way represent the agency of his kingdom or his agency would have to have a like sympathy, a feeling for humankind and for all of the suffering and pain that they have endured. I have a lot of scriptures here, and I'm not going to get a chance to read any of them. You know them. You can probably find better ones than I can. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another important quality. And the thought is the idea of patient submissiveness to God's will. God is patiently submissive to his plan. There's a scripture that you probably heard me read it several times in talks, but I love the thought of it. 2 Peter 3. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. It says that some men count slackness because it seems to have taken such a long time for his promises to have their fruition. Humankind has waited for thousands of years. Seems like a long time to them. Perhaps not long for God. He says that some men count slackness, but is long suffering. And the word means patient. He's patient. He knows that the plan that he devised is going to work out to the greatest blessing of mankind. And so he's patient with it. He doesn't become impatient and try to hurry it up as our lot down here worsens. And he says, well, maybe I ought to speed this whole thing up, you know. And No, he knows how to control it. He's in full control, and he's very patient, waiting for the glorious outcome of it. He says, long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. He has a plan that won't, where none need perish if they are patient in submitting themselves to God's plan too. That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, God is patient and submissive. Think of Jesus. I often think of, well, right, just in the chapter before this was where the adversary came to Jesus and presented the three temptations, and one of them was, and I think it's in the 8th verse, he says, again the devil take him up to a high, exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, of course, Jesus didn't think of it in just terms that the adversary expressed it, or it's expressed here. We don't know quite how the adversary expressed it. But we do know this, that it could have been a temptation to Jesus. Jesus, who had, by that time had lived over 30 years on the earth, or 30 years on the earth, he had seen the terrible state of man, seen the suffering, seen the death, and he'd seen the poverty and the primitiveness under which man lived. And as a perfect man with that keen intellect of his, it would have been much of a challenge for him to ferreted out the universal laws of matter and been able to have developed all of the, now many of the wonderful principles of physics that we have today that have made electric lights for us and automobiles and washing machines and made life a lot easier, not much happier. perhaps less so, but a lot easier in some respects. And Jesus might have said, well, you know, this would, I could do this. And think of the how much better mankind would be, or better, how better off they would be from as a result of it. And he knew that it was a long time from man's point of view before God intended that he would set up a kingdom that would reverse all these circumstances. It was still nearly 2,000 years away. And Jesus might have gotten impatient about it and said, well, maybe I can do something for him now. And maybe it won't, maybe the Lord won't mind. You know, it's all for good. I don't think that was any real impatience of Jesus, really. But you know, he could have been impatient about the matter. But he was meek in the sense of the word here. He submitted himself patiently to the outworking of God's plan. He didn't do anything out of time. It wasn't God's time for all of the, for knowledge to be increased and for many to run to and fro. And so Jesus didn't present it to the world in his day. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, doesn't really need very much explanation, doesn't it? The words themselves are so meaningful and so beautiful, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. It's going to be a kingdom that is designed to destroy all unrighteousness. It's going to be a kingdom of purity. God is righteous. The picture of the kingdom that he gives us in the book of Revelation, or the picture that he gives us in Revelation, is of the rulership of that kingdom and him as the ultimate ruler as sitting upon a great white throne. All of these give us such a wonderful insight into God's character, don't they? And how that will be reflected and be the principles and standards of his kingdom, and those who are to be agencies of his kingdom must have learned well these commandments, these lessons. Mercy, merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Such an important principle in God's plan, to have the spirit of mercy. It's really an expression of love, isn't it? And all of these are in their ultimate sense. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No one would be fit to instruct others if they weren't absolutely pure of heart. And we can be sure that God is, because he's telling us about himself in these things, in these expressions. Jesus knew God better than anyone else that ever lived on the earth, and perhaps even better than the angels. And so who is better qualified to tell us about God? Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, the kingdom itself is for the very purpose of establishing peace. Because God, as the scriptures tell us, is a God of all peace. And that Jesus is pictured in that kingdom as being the one who will establish peace. Way back there in the ninth chapter of Isaiah, the scripture that we love to read so much, all times of the year, but especially around the end of the year. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He had to have qualifying all these things too. And it says that he will be called a wonderful counselor, because he can counsel the people in these things. The mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's his kingdom that will establish peace. Of the increase in his government and peace there shall be no end. And then he ends it up by saying that we know that we can be assured that this will happen, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God says, this is my plan, and every principle involved in it is principles that represent me. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because we're going to have to be tested in these things. It's just a matter of recognizing them and talking about them, but they're going to be tested. Our hearts are going to be tested in them. Blessed are ye when men shall revile and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now that's pretty stringent testing. That's hard testing. He says, but even though it's hard, and from the standpoint of the flesh, sometimes extremely difficult. He says, nevertheless, we can rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He says, for so persecuted they the prophets. Those that qualified to have a place in that kingdom before, they were persecuted too. And so Jesus winds this up by saying, referring back to the law again, he says the law was more an expression of justice, but it didn't go beyond that. It really didn't express the great love of God and the great love that that law expressed, inculcated. He says, ye have heard, in the 38th verse, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's just justice, isn't it? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn unto him the other. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Now this isn't, all of these things aren't always practical in every circumstance of life under evil conditions, as they just say. But the spirit of it certainly should be there. And insofar as it's possible and practical for us to carry out these expression of these principles in our lives, I think the Lord expects that we will do it. He says that ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that's kind of difficult too at times, isn't it? But what he's saying here is that God does this. Think of all of those that have made themselves enemies of God. All of those who, in a sense, through their lives, have expressed hatred for the things which God loves. Those that have despitefully used the name of God. And yet, God has wonderful, wonderful things in store for their reclamation and bringing them back into harmony with Him. He loves them. He doesn't hate them just because they hate Him or hate the things that He stands for, not even realizing that they represent Him. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's what we're being called to be, isn't it? Children of God. Members of His divine family. And He says that if we're going to be His children, we've got to be like Him. That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye than others? Do not even the publicans? Be ye therefore perfect, and the word is complete, in these things. Has had this perfect law of God indelibly written in your heart. Make it complete. Be ye therefore complete in these things, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
We want to thank Brother George for his giving us a taste of the Lord's Word, which surely is good. And he tells us that the word blessed means as the thought of making one happy. Are you all happy as the Lord's people? I'm sure that we should be after this lesson that he's given us. Just a little sample of what's ahead. So we're looking forward to tomorrow and the day following. The program tomorrow morning will begin at 10 o'clock. With the opening service, Brother Burton Brown will have the first discourse at 10:15. Brother Penrose will not be with us. He has some rather urgent business to take care of back in his own class, one of the sisters who had a major operation, and she's elderly, and so taking care of some of her affairs and felt that it was urgent that he be present. So he will not be with us at this time. Tomorrow morning, Brother David Bruce will be taking his place on the program. There will be refreshments on the table at the back of the room following this service. Tomorrow morning, the meeting will be held in the adjacent room, which really is a part of this room. This is where we'll eat tomorrow. This is the dining room, but it'll be right next door in Red Room, Redwood A. This is Redwood B. So it'll be in the room next door. We mentioned before, we're so happy to see all of you here. This looks as if it'll be the largest convention we've ever had in Sacramento, and we want to thank all of you, of course, for being present with us. We do think that it'll be a very profitable program, and we're all looking forward to it and rejoicing, and we hope that you are too. George will dismiss us with prayer, then we'll have refreshment.
Now, Almighty God, we'd ask that you will accept this united prayer of our lips, extolling thy greatness, for thou art a great God and greatly to be praised. And indeed we do consider in awesome wonder all of thy greatness. Thou dost clothe thyself with light as with a garment. And we thank thee that thou hast revealed a little of that light to us, and that we can appreciate something of the great heights and depths and lengths and breadths of thy love and thy wonderful character. And we do indeed praise thee for the wonderful things that thou hast in store for those that love thee. We'd ask thy blessing to be with us now as we fellowship together. We'd ask thy blessing upon this convention and upon thy people in every place in Jesus' name.